Amen. You may be seated. Hopefully everybody has an outline. And if you can see, your outline is full of a whole lot of stuff. And the reason why is because what I'm endeavoring to do, at least this study, this is a part one of this study that we're going to be looking at concerning John chapter 7, verses 1. And what I want to do is I want to do a little bit of academic stuff in terms of working through a very important concept to do with observing the text and looking at context and seeing how we can make connections between the text that we want to study. That is very important so that we can grasp and appreciate what is there. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. But first, I'm going to read a little bit from John chapter 7. Actually, I think I want to start at chapter 6, just so that we can refresh our memory on what was going on before we get to chapter 7. Chapters are not in. These were additions to help us, one, to know our place in the scriptures, two, it can help us memorize the text of scripture. And there may be some other benefits as well we could talk about, but those are not inspired, meaning that just because we're going into a new chapter, this is not changing the flow of what is going on. It is a continuation of what has been going on in chapter 6. So I want to start at chapter 6, let's look at verse 60. I'll start at verse 60. Chapter 6, verse 60, I'm reading out of the New King James Version. It says, "Therefore, many of his disciples," that is Jesus, "when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Continuing on into chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast of the tabernacles, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." I'm going to stop right there. What I want to be able to unpack over the next couple studies is chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. I'm going to read that again. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea." If you're reading from the King James Version, it will say he did not want to walk in Jewry. Not jewelry, Jewry. And so in the New King James Version, it's helping us to understand what Jewry is talking about. It's pointing to a particular region, which is in Judea, which is the center of the Jewish, it is the center of religious thought concerning the Jews. It's the center of where the Jews worship, okay? Jesus did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And so I just want to put this this thought in your mind. I'm praying that the Lord will help you to meditate on that over the next couple studies. This is what we're contemplating as we're looking at the first two verses. Emmanuel withdraws his presence. Emmanuel withdraws his presence. Now, the beautiful thing is that when we talk about Emmanuel, we're familiar enough with the word Emmanuel or the name Emmanuel to understand what that means, right? Emmanuel means what? Anybody know? God with us. Good to see you, brother. God with us, right? So this is what I want you to think about. How Jesus at this point, there's a turning of the tide. In chapter 6, there's been a lot of things going on, and Jesus had a multitude of followers that were following him. We know that he did a wonderful miracle. We'll talk about that, the miracle of feeding the 5,000 plus people. And that caused the people to follow him across the sea, and they wanted him to do another miracle. We've been talking a lot about that and how the Jews, for the most part, really missed. They misunderstood what the sign was actually pointing to, and they were seeking after Jesus just for what they could get from Jesus, right? And we see that Jesus begins to now teach about what his miracle points to, that many of the disciples actually left him. And they left him, the scripture says, to no longer walk with the master. And that's a very tragic thing when people walk away from the master, when they walk away from Jesus, because what he says is difficult. We need the grace of God to actually hear the word of God and to receive it for what it is, and to know that the words that the master is giving us are for our good, they're for our benefit. We know that they walked away, and we also see that in verses 68 through 70, that Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're responding to him, and there is one that's been identified among the 12 that will betray him. And so I want you to really think about that in connection to what we're going to talk about, because this is setting the tone for chapter 7. The fact that verse 70 says verse 71, Jesus was speaking of Judas Iscariot when he says, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? One of you is a devil. And John gives us the commentary in verse 71. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So although there were a whole host of disciples that left Jesus, there was one that stayed in the group who was posing as a real disciple. He remained with Jesus, although his heart wasn't with Jesus. And so now we have this tone shift, because we're seeing that it doesn't look like Jesus is being as successful as people in the world would like to think you should be successful in ministry. When you have thousands of people following you in one day, then the next day you only got 12, and one of those 12 is going to betray you, that doesn't look like you're being very successful. And so now we have chapter 7, and it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. So I want to stop right there and talk about this here, observing the context, because observing the context when we are seeking to go deeper into the scriptures and seeking to interpret it and understand what's going on, context is critical. There's an old adage that is used by theologians, context is king. Context is king. If you want to understand anything, context is critical. Is that true? Absolutely. Particularly with God's word. All right. What we don't want to do is pull texts out of context. We want to be able to understand them in their context. And here what we're actually seeing in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Jesus is going to demonstrate godly wisdom. I have at the top of your outline, I believe I have this as the main sort of idea that's flowing through chapter 7. Jesus is demonstrating the godly wisdom of discretion as he walks according to the principles of devotion and discernment. Devotion and discernment in ministry amidst increasing hostility. So what is happening in chapter 7, we see that he is choosing to do something that for us is probably counterintuitive, okay, in one sense, and then in another sense, it's very intuitive. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit next week. And that is, he's choosing to not be around the places where people would expect him to be. Okay, Jesus understands that he's got a whole lot of people that have left him as disciples, and then he's also got enemies that are looking for him. So this is interesting. This is an interesting tension. On one hand, you got people that don't want anything to do with Jesus, and then you got another group of people that are looking for Jesus, but for the wrong reasons, because they actually want to kill him. They actually want to kill him. So Jesus now has to navigate that situation in a very wise way. Okay. You also have another group of people as well. You have the disciples who are following him. And then you have another group of people, those that are still out there in the public that are maybe haven't made a decision for Jesus. They haven't really understood what he's all about, but they're curious and they still will follow him and are impressed with him or want to understand more about what's going on. So if they hear about Jesus in an area, they're going to populate that area and they're going to try to find him and be where he's at because they like the magic show in their own mind. Okay? So Jesus has to navigate, if you can just kind of think about what Jesus has to work through as a man, as a human being, doing public ministry, and he doesn't get the convenience of being able to jump in a car, you know, jump in a plane and just kind of escape. He's walking everywhere that he goes. People know where he is. They know where he frequents different places. And when they hear, if somebody's in earshot about, oh, Jesus is here, or he's going to be in this town, or he's traveling over here, people are flocking and they're following, crossing land and sea to follow Jesus. So Jesus is doing something very interesting here in chapter 7. And I want to be able to use this as an opportunity to talk about context, because context actually helps to pour into just these two verses that don't really seem like much. It pours into it a whole lot. Okay, after these things, it says, chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, that is after the things that took place in chapter 6, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And then it gives us a time piece. It gives us a time indicator in verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. Okay, so let's talk about context. Here's what context is. Let me give you a working thought about context, okay? You could use this as a definition, but let me try to explain it as simple as I can. Context is basically a frame. It's a frame or a framework for being able to understand something. Context is a frame or a framework. And if I drew a visual for you, and I've done this before in another context of teaching, right? I like to think of it as a picture frame. This might be helpful to you. A picture frame. A picture frame is designed to frame something. It's designed to hold something in place, right? All right? And now think about, instead of there being a picture here, there being a puzzle, okay? So you've got a puzzle pieces, right? All right? In the middle is that puzzle, all right? Now picture the scriptures. The sum total of your Bible like this. The sum total of your Bible has context. The Bible itself is a context for everything that you read. And in particular, the books of the Bible and the passages that you read in them, they all have context. They all have context. And I want to talk about a few aspects of context that we're going to work through during this study. All right. So at the top of your outline, it talks about context. And what I want to say is that context is going to actually help identify connections. Okay. They're going to help you identify connections between the text that you're studying and what surrounds it. That's what context is going to help you do. It's going to help you identify the importance of text. by virtue of where it's found. If you take, let's imagine we took this puzzle out of the frame. If we took it out, we no longer have a whole puzzle that can fit together. Or if I take one piece of the puzzle out of the context and I try to examine the piece of the puzzle, well, yeah, I can maybe understand some things about it, but I'm really not going to be able to appreciate it as much as if I put it back where it belongs in the puzzle and see where it fits. Okay? A lot of times what we do is we're taking a puzzle piece. We're taking a one verse or a passage and we're taking it out of this context, not understanding what's going on. It will be like you going in the middle of a movie, right, and trying to understand what you're looking at when you're looking at the screen. You may understand some things about what you see, but you're not understanding the whole of it because you missed a whole lot of the movie, right? Coming in the middle of a conversation, right? Anybody ever done that before? You butted in a conversation, right? You started trying to talk, and those other people are already having a dialogue. You came in the middle of it, and because you didn't have context, you probably felt pretty bad because you realized, I probably shouldn't be assuming things. I probably shouldn't be in this conversation because I don't even know what they're talking about, right? So we can't do that with God's word. What we want to do is we want to value God's word. And the way that we value his word is we pay careful attention to it. The first thing that we want to be able to do is to understand context, all right? So I'm going to do an exercise with you, okay? Y'all ready? This is a mental exercise. Are y'all ready? All right. Here we go. Interpret for me what this word is. Somebody tell me, what is this word? He said, she said bass. Anybody else got? What is it? Who? Raise your hand if you're sure what this is. 100% sure. You 100% sure? Okay, what is it?
What bass is a fish and bass is like a
local. Right, but I'm saying, what is this word though? What is this word right here? This one. Which one is it? You can't know. That's the answer. You can't know. It's not possible for you to know. You can guess, but what you're lacking is what? Context. You don't have anything surrounding it. If I just look at a word and I don't have any other words, which is what we call context clues. Context clues. It's funny because I was thinking about this. I'm a parent. I was thinking about Blue's Clues, right? Blue's Clues, right? You know what to do. You sit down in your thinking chair and you think, right? This is what we're actually supposed to do. When we see words in a sentence structure, those words are providing context. It's providing a framework for understanding what this word is. It could be bass, like a fish. It could be a bass, like a guitar. It could be the pitch bass of my voice. It could be multiple things, but without context, I cannot know for sure. I can't interpret what this means because I don't have context. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? All right. I need y'all to talk back to me. All right, so this is just a mental exercise to let you know context is critical. Context is king, all right? So let's look at some forms of context. The first one would be what we call immediate context, and I'm gonna work through that with you right where we are, okay? Let me just lay out these three types of context for you, all right? And this is helpful anytime you open up the scriptures to begin to think about. All right, so context clues, I'll just say this. The context clues are going to be what surrounds it, the surrounding words, okay? Surrounding words. All right, but the context itself, there's three that I want to talk about. One is called the immediate context. The second one is called historical, and you'll see why this matters in just a moment. And the third one is going to be called biblical. Some refer to this as canonical. All right. So the first one, immediate. What is immediate context? Immediate context has to do with what immediately, what most directly surrounds the text that we are studying. Thank you, brother. All right. So what would be the immediate context of what we're looking at in John chapter 7, 1 through 2? Look at your Bibles. Look at your Bibles. What would be the immediate context of John chapter 7, verses 1 through 2? What is directly surrounding it? What is directly surrounding it is what's taking place in chapter 6, right? Right? Particularly the closing verses of chapter 6, they're immediately right what we read before we get to chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. And then on the other side of that, you have other verses. You have the rest of chapter 7. That's the immediate context. And so when we actually read chapter 7, verse 1, it's actually pointing to context. It's pointing us back to the context when it says, after these things. It's literally connecting what we're reading to chapter 6. It's helping us to consider that we are moving forward, but there has been a process of time, a process of time. And this is really, really important because if we don't understand that there's a process of time, it just seems like, well, maybe this was the next day or maybe there were a couple days gap. But the reality is this was a long time that Jesus was doing what's stated in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. So immediate context is going to be directly before and after. Just a rule of thumb, some people say 2020, you know, you have 2020 vision. If you want to see 2020, if you want to see your text or understand your text clearly, like you have 2020 vision, read 20 verses before, read 20 verses after. That's what a lot of people say. Okay, that's a great rule of thumb. Okay, 2020, if I want to see clearly, let me go back 20 verses, read my passage that I'm studying, and then read 20 verses forward. And that's going to give me a better sense of where does this fall in the scheme of things, okay? Particularly when we're reading things like the Gospels, because the Gospels is a running narrative of Jesus' life, right? The Gospel is essentially a biography, okay? It's a historical eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life. So there are facts, there are historical facts and events and times that are being indicated there so that we could literally go back and we could study the historical significance and the accuracy of our Bibles. We can actually look at other books and other reference material about the history of the times, and we can actually reference that and we would see that the Bible is 100% accurate. All right? But I'm just letting you know that that's why context is important. It should give us actually more confidence as we read our Bibles that we understand it and we can believe it to be true. All right? So our immediate context is going to be right before and after. And then we have our historical context. Historical context is going to have to do with the connections between the text, connections that we can make that relate to the actual history of what's going on. Okay, so it would have to do with time and place. It could be cultural things, culturally significant things about that particular time that we wouldn't necessarily be normal for us today or in our culture. All right, and understanding those things helps us to appreciate what we're reading. So for instance, when we read chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, in verse 2, we have a culturally significant thing going on. And what is that? There's a feast. There's a Jewish feast happening. Now, if I don't know anything about the Jewish feast, I read that and I'm like, move on, right? That's not important to me, right? But John mentioned it and he was inspired by God to write that for a reason. Because there is theological and redemptive significance to that feast. There's a whole lot of historical significance to that feast. And John wants your mind to be working to think about that and keep that in mind as you read the whole of chapter 7. Because there's going to be things that happen that are connected to the importance of the feast. And John chapter 7 itself, just to give you a clue if you haven't read it before, is actually going to lay out what Jesus does and how he interacts with people when he goes to this specific feast. Okay? And the whole of chapter 7 is actually breaking down the days of these feasts where Jesus is interacting with the crowd and interacting with would-be disciples and even his own accusers while he's at this feast in a time where in his ministry it's probably the most dangerous because people are actually seeking to kill him. Like a real assassination attempt. Like they really are scheming and planning to destroy him, to take him out. And he's at a public feast where everybody sees and hears him. Okay? So that would be an idea or a concept related to historical context. Okay? Now, let me back up and let me look at one thing here. And this is in your outline because I want you to see how this plays out in John 7:1. I already talked about after these things. After these things, if you look down in your outline, I think it says immediate context. Do you guys see that? Do you guys have a bold point that says immediate context? Could somebody give me the, can I get a copy? Yeah, because my outline is a little bit different than you guys. Okay, no, it doesn't say immediate context, but at the top it says context and then it says after these things. And then you've got a bunch of these bullet points, right? So let me just say this, where it says after these things, when I'm looking at after these things, this is a significant marker for John's gospel. He uses that phrase after these things over and over and over. So when I see after these things, I should naturally want to look at context and go before, right? But after these things is literally helping me to consider all of what's going on in chapter 6. But move back, go to chapter 6, verse 1. Go to chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to see something. Because then you're going to see this again. John's used this phrase before. Chapter 6, verse 1 starts how? After these things. So this is connecting chapter 6 to the previous chapter, right? So I might want to know what's going on in chapter 5 so I can appreciate chapter 6 so I can appreciate chapter 7. You see how that goes? So that's what I want to look at real quick. Let's jump back to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I just want to look at a few points, and we'll see some wonderful gospel truths as we see what's leading up to chapter 7, because this is huge. This is huge. This is huge. All right? The first point under context, it has verses 1 through 15. I'm sectioning off different sections and sort of giving you headings to think about, and you can read these in your own time. We may stop and look at a few details along the way, but just take this journey with me from chapter 5 to chapter 7, okay? Just take this journey with me because I want you to see context, all right? Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. What you're going to see, in most of your Bibles, you have certain headings as well. What you're going to see is that Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And at that pool, he healed that man. That man was no longer lame. And Jesus gives him specific instructions after he asked him, do you want to be made well? And he wasn't able to give a sufficient answer, but he gave an answer. He gave what he could. And the Lord was gracious to heal him. In verse 8, he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. But this was actually something that occurred on the Sabbath day. And that's a no-no for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders, those who are basically the gatekeepers of God's law, of his word. And they had a long tradition, a long-standing tradition of man-made rules and commandments that they would teach the people alongside of God's word. And they would also take the actual commandments of God and they would import their own interpretations and their own applications, and they would misapply the word of God and cause people to be burdened down with all do's and don'ts, all of these rules. This is what we call legalism. They were adding to God, attaching to God's word, or seeking to build a fence around God's word with all of these rules to kind of keep people from breaking the law. Okay? And they were fastidious. They were on it. Meanwhile, what they would do in a hypocritical way, because they were not keeping those rules either, they would actually tout themselves as being holy and righteous and the standard for what it is to be godly. All right, but Jesus heals this man. And so this gives an occasion, because he heals this man on the Sabbath, this gives an occasion for the Pharisees, for the Jews, to actually come and address Jesus. And what you see in verse 10, it says, "And that day was the Sabbath." At the end of verse 9, verse 10 says, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" So they're talking to the man who was healed, and he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Uh-oh. Who was the man? Well, we know it is. It's Jesus, right? The one who was healed did not know who it was. He didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. There he goes again, leaving because of the people, the masses of people, the chaos that's going on out there. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. So now they have an occasion to run up on Jesus and confront him about breaking the Sabbath, right? And this is beautiful. I'm not going to go on to read, but in sum total, what Jesus does is he actually offends the Jews even further, because he actually claims that he is equal with God. That's how they understood his following discourse with them, is that he is equal to God, and that is cause for being stoned. That is blasphemy for them. If Jesus was merely a man and this not be true, then they would have a right to actually stone him. So one, they felt that he broke the Sabbath, which wasn't true, okay? Not in the way that they took it. And two, which was true, he claimed to be equal with God. All right? Two demerits on Jesus. So this is what we see, and we see that the rest of chapter 5 is Jesus' words. If you have a red letter Bible, you're going to see all kind of red in chapter 5, because Jesus begins to actually confront them about the reality of who he is, that not only is he equal with God, but God has made him judge, and that he knows his identity. He knows where he comes from, and they should know. If they knew the scriptures, if they rightly interpreted the scriptures, they should have received him as the Messiah, as the Savior, and yet they're rejecting him. And I love one of these passages that we quote often is John 5:39, where he says, you know, you're searching the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. Jesus is saying, you have missed it. You have come to the scriptures to find all these kinds of things, and you have missed the sum and substance of the text, which is me. And I'm here in the flesh, and you don't want me. In fact, because I'm here, because I'm light in the midst of darkness, what you do by nature is you are seeking to now take me out. To take me out. Let me ask the question, why would the Pharisees want to take Jesus out? Who knows the answer to that? Why did they want to kill him? Job security? What do you mean by that? That's great. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yeah, he's competition for sure. When Jesus comes on the scene, he is not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He has an authority that the people acknowledge. That nobody speaks like this man, right? And so these Pharisees are saying, one, he didn't come through our seminaries. He didn't come through our rabbinical schools. We don't know this guy. And he's now becoming the most popular man everywhere. And so now they're threatened in their own mind. Okay, about their place, their position in society. And we'll talk about this more. The actual position that the Pharisees held is critical for you to understand why they were so envious and jealous of Christ, and why they had to take him out, especially because they were hypocritical at best. And at worst, they were actually evil. They were wicked. And we'll find out pretty soon after chapter 7 that they were used as a means. They were used by Satan himself to actually to scheme and put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We know that this is absolutely the purpose of the Father, to save sinful human beings like you and I. But nonetheless, when we look at it from a horizontal perspective, that's horrible. And I think sometimes we'll read things like that, and it doesn't really hit us, and we really should take a little bit more time to just meditate on what does that feel like? What does that look like to have a whole group of people who have a lot of power and authority and means, resources, money, right? Influence, connections, right? But you are the enemy of the state, and they want to take you out. Just one man. Just one man, Jesus. I want to take him out. So we have the man that's healed, the lame man that's healed at the pool. Verses 16 through 47 is his discourse, his teaching around that subject, where Jesus also begins to talk about the witnesses, the manifold testimony of who he is, that they should have understood and embraced and received the testimony of those witnesses. They have no excuse to reject the Messiah. But then when we move on into chapter 6, again, we see verse 1 after these things. And I want you to notice what is actually taking place. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Stop. Now, if I just read this and I don't care to investigate, there's things that I'm missing and I can't really appreciate what's actually happening. Let's look at what's happening. I have a map here. I have a map here on the right side of your outline. Do you guys see that map? Okay, at the very bottom, let me just orient you, okay? So look, if north is really north, okay, and south is really south, as far as what I'm looking at here, when we look south, what we see right at the bottom is the Salt Sea. You can see water, the Salt Sea. And you can see when you go all the way up through, there is this, you have the Jordan River. It's kind of faint on your outline, but there's a line that's running all the way up from the Salt Sea. The Jordan River is going all the way up to what? The Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee. That's what we just read. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. Now, where was Jesus? Where was Jesus when he healed that lame man? Does anybody know? He was healed at the Pool of Bethesda, but where is that? Where's the Pool of Bethesda? It would be in the area of Jerusalem. Okay? All right, so this is where Jesus is, and he goes up north. So just picture him. Do you guys see where Jerusalem is? Right where you see the Salt Sea, look to the left or to the west. You see Judea. You see in bold caps, that's the region of Judea. And in that region, you're going to see Jerusalem. You're going to see Jerusalem, Bethany, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Okay, does anybody, you guys all see Jerusalem? Okay, now, look, you can mark that. You can mark that because, look, from Jerusalem, picture him traveling all the way north. All the way north. Okay? To the left side or the west side of the Sea of Galilee, when you get up there, you will see towards the southwest Tiberias. Do you guys see where it says Tiberias there? That's where Jesus went. Okay? Let me tell you how long that was. About 70 miles. Jesus walked 70 miles from where he was up to the Sea of Galilee. And guess what? A whole bunch of people followed him. A whole bunch of people followed him. Okay, now you know that was a couple days journey, right? They packing up stuff. If you got kids, you packing the kids, right? A whole caravan of people are following Jesus. This is how popular Jesus was. People were going out of their way to move wherever Jesus moved, okay? Does that make sense? This is a serious thing that he does. So it says, verse 2, when it says, then a great multitude followed him. How many people is that? A multitude? When the Bible says a multitude, it's saying hundreds to thousands. Just think about that. People following the master. long distances across land. And what's about to happen is they're about to cross land and sea to follow him. Talk about paparazzi. Woo, Lord. He just can't get away from nobody. Right? Look at verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him. Why? Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus, what did he do? He went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So he gets up into a high place. No doubt that was strategic too, because he could try to, he could kind of like, you know, decrease the number of people that maybe are not willing to go up the mountain, right? Or they can't go up the mountain, right? That kind of weeds out a few of them at least, right? The ones that are tired, or the ones that are not in shape, or the ones that just, it's not worth it to get up this mountain, right? But he takes his disciples with him, right? And every time he does this, it's an occasion for Jesus to have an intimate discussion with his disciples, to teach them something that's really critical to ministry. Every time he does this, okay? But look at verse 4. We're talking about context, right? Which kind of context is this in verse 4? Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. It's historical context. Now what John wants us to have on our radar is, oh, it's Passover time. What does the Passover signify? And everything that's going to happen in chapter 6 is connected to themes, to theological and redemptive importance that's tied to Passover. Which is why it's so important for him to talk about bread. I am the bread of life, right? It's so important. When we tie that to Passover, then we can understand that's significantly important, not only to the Jews, but especially to us on this side of the cross, right? So that's what we have. We have, in your outline, I have the points 6, verses 1 through 14. Jesus feeds the multitude. So what ends up happening is Jesus ends up finding a mountainous place, okay? And all these people are surrounding him and following him, and they've been traveling for some days, and no doubt people forgot to bring enough food and all kind of stuff, right? So Jesus is like, okay, we got to feed these people. And so he multiplies the fish and the loaves, right? And then we have chapter 6, verse 15. Actually, let me jump over to look at verse 13. After he did the miracle, it says, therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You see what Jesus did again? He's getting away from the people. He's getting away from the people. No doubt that was strategic. But it was also a part of his own devotion. In this case, what he does is Jesus sees the people want to make him a king, a political ruler, and that is not the reason why he came. That was not the proper interpretation of what it means for him to be the Messiah, and so he must distance himself from the people. And what does he do? He does a strategy. This is what he did. Look, he said, all right, disciples, this is what we're going to do. They huddled up, and he said, okay, you go down, and I'm going to go up. So they go down to the sea, and he goes up to the mountain by himself. And you can imagine that the people didn't know what was going on because the disciples left. They go to the sea, and he tells them to cross over to the sea to the other side. So look at your outline. The last time we were looking at the map, we were looking at Tiberias. It's at the southwest, or to the left, if that helps you, to the left of the Sea of Galilee. They crossed over to the other side. And do you see on the other side, the right side or the east side, you have a bunch of these little markers that are showing you different things that Jesus did in ministry, okay? And one of them, it says that it actually shows that he would have healed, he would have possibly fed the 5,000 up near where it says Bethsaida. Do you guys see Bethsaida? Okay, that's toward the north, That's toward the top of the Sea of Galilee. It says Bethsaida. In that area, more than likely in that mountainous area, would have been where he would have fed the 5,000. All right? Now, just understand, they're on that side now. And what Jesus does is he goes up into a mountain and he tells his disciples to go back on the other side. So they've already gone over, right? They've already crossed over. And now he's telling them to cross over again. Okay? And to go back to Capernaum, which is on the left side. Okay? The top left. There's a little dot that says Capernaum. That's where the disciples went in chapter 6. So again, Jesus goes up. His disciples, they cross over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And that would have taken, that would have been about 7 miles journey on a boat. 7 miles. So that's not an easy journey. That's not an easy journey. That took some time. That took some effort. It took some effort. All right. So when we jump over to chapter 6, verse 22. Look at what it says. So disciples go over. We know what happens if we've read the text. Jesus told them to go over to the other side, and they immediately enter a storm. Right? But Jesus is now walking on the sea to them, and they receive him into the boat, and they make it there immediately where they need to go. Now the people, the next day, look at verse 22, chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, so this is the day after Jesus did the feeding the multitude, and Jesus and the disciples leave. Now the people are like, where did Jesus and the disciples go? Right? It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum. So again, these people are zealous. When Jesus says in John chapter 6, labor not for the food that perishes, that's quite literal. They were laboring to see and experience another miracle from Jesus. Now, just hard stop. Okay? Because really what chapter 7 is about, it's about answering this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What you're going to find when you read chapter 7 is people have all kinds of ideas and beliefs about who Jesus is. Most of them are wrong. The vast majority of people that were following Jesus and following after Jesus in this context in chapter 6, they only wanted him for what they could get out of him. He was just a magician. He was just a salesman. He was just somebody that could do something that benefited them on a material level. So what I'm not saying is you don't come to Jesus for the benefits. You better understand what kind of benefits he comes to give. That might be, you know, a provocative statement. But the reality is we all need Jesus. We absolutely need him. And people want to come to Jesus or tip their hat to Jesus and acknowledge what he can give them on a carnal material level, but they care nothing about what the scripture says about their position before God as sinners. They don't care anything about that. They haven't grasped that the scriptures are very clear that this man is not merely a man. That he's God in the flesh. That he's our creator. And before we come to him for what we can get from him, we should understand that he's the God that we should bow to and reverence. He's the holy God that actually demands something from us. And we have failed to give him what's due to him. Have we not? Absolutely. The Old Testament scriptures are very clear of what God demands. God is very clear about what he loves and what he hates. He's very clear about how he expects us to live. And yet the whole world is charged as guilty by God, absolutely guilty on multiple levels of having broken all of God's commandments. We're all guilty of suppressing the truth. We're all guilty in some form or fashion of, in our pridefulness, in our sinfulness, having rejected the truth about who God is. We all stand in a position of need from God to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. And that is to save us from the judgment that's due to our sins, the rightful just judgment that's due to our sins. These people didn't care anything about that. They were following him to get their bellies full. Don't be one of those people. Don't be one of those people. And when you come across people that speak that way about the master, just take a step. Just understand, at least in your mind and your heart, distance yourself from that. That's very dangerous to treat Jesus, to treat the true and living God, like he's here for us versus us being created for his good pleasure and his glory. Don't play with God that way. We should not do that. Jesus was very clear in the rest of chapter 6 of who he was and why he came and what his mission was, right? When he begins to talk about, I am the bread of life. So he is calling people to him. And this is what I love. This is what I love about the whole analogy of being bread. And this is what is the sentiment even in our taking of communion and even back in those days, the Passover, okay, is that it was a feast. Our brother talked a lot about a feast. But picture this. God is telling us that his bread, the bread of God, think about God's bread, like him having bread, him delighting in what he has, and he gives to us. He says, I'm the bread from heaven. The bread of God is a person. He's saying, I'm the one in whom the Father has delighted in from all eternity. And he's given me. He's sharing his bread with poor, needy sinners who are in need of the life that this bread gives. Can you imagine God inviting you to a feast to say, come feast with me? That's what he's doing. And Jesus uses all of the harsh symbolism of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, right? But he's calling the people to a commitment at that level. The commitment of eating, the commitment of drinking, in believing everything that the scriptures has to say about who he is for their own spiritual and eternal life, for their own salvation. They must believe at that level. They must be committed to Christ at that level. Just as committed as people were to cross land and sea to get a miracle, right? People today will cross land and sea to get a miracle in religious context. I know about some of those from experience, crossing land and sea to get a so-called miracle from God. But they're none the better afterwards. Whatever experience they have, true, false, manipulated, otherwise, their souls are not better for it. They haven't come to a clearer knowledge of who God is. Not at all. All right, so let me move forward because I got to shut it down in a few minutes here. So I'm hoping that you can see all of this is really important because all of this leads up to chapter 7, right? So look at where it says in the middle of your outline. It talks about timeline. So we talked about immediate context. We talked about historical context. Now I want to talk about biblical context, all right? Before we shut it down, biblical context, the way that you can think about it is it has to do with the connections that we're making between our text and the rest of the Bible, Okay, the rest of the Bible, meaning the passage that you, any passage that you study. So we're only really looking at John chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 2 contextually, right? That's two verses, but those verses are in a book, meaning there are themes, there's all kind of important things that are said in the whole of the book, and that book, John, is actually designed for you to read it in one sitting. It's designed for you to read the whole thing together so you can understand how everything connects, okay? So if I don't really know what's going on in the whole of John, I'm missing a lot of the importance of any given text. And I can make certain connections as I see certain things in the text. And we've already done that. For instance, when we looked at after these things, we saw in other places John is using that same terminology. Okay? We could also see certain themes of people following Jesus and then leaving him or rejecting him. We'll see that in other contexts. We see Jesus withdrawing from the masses of people. We see themes of from chapter 5 and then again in chapter 7 and so on and so forth. We're going to see in other chapters as well that it's going to be spoken of concerning the details of the scheming what's going on in the hearts of the enemies of Jesus who are seeking to kill him. These are running themes. There's running themes that's going throughout the scriptures to help keep us on track that things are progressing. Okay? So we can look at the context. We can look at the context of the book itself, but we can also look and see where does this book fall within the whole of the Bible. And when we look at certain themes or we see certain language in a passage, we have liberty to be able to find other similar contexts that use that kind of language to get other important ideas or to clarify where we are or what we're studying. Okay? One of the rules of interpretation is this, that you take the clear passages, right? If you're studying any given topic, you have a question that you want to answer. You take the clearer passages and you use those clear passages that are very clear, that they're not ambiguous, you can clearly understand what they mean, what they're saying. You take those clear passages and you use those to help you interpret the unclear passages. All right? So that is a simple exercise or way of using the entire biblical context of your Bible to understand a passage that you're studying. But let me show you an example of biblical context right where we are in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to read it again. Look at what it says here. Let me make sure I turn to it. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. So this is what I want to talk about. When he gives us this timepiece of the feast of tabernacles, what this is helping us to understand is how long of a time that Jesus was walking in Galilee, where it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. What this means when it says Jesus walked in Galilee, it's not just saying he walked physically. It's a term that's speaking about Jesus doing ministry and walking about. It means to tread about, to roam. But it has this idea for Jesus. It means that Jesus was actually openly walking in public in doing the kind of ministry that we see him doing all throughout the Gospels. Okay? So Jesus is in the region of Galilee, openly doing public ministry, but then we see that he's making this choice and choosing not to do something else that he could have done, which is to walk or do ministry openly in Judea. And he's choosing not to be in the regions of Judea because of the people that are there and what they intend to do to him. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, all right? But just understand, Jesus is using discernment, and he's being prudent and wise, and he's also following a path and a course that's been laid out for him by God the Father. But it's important for you to know that Jesus is making a decision to do one thing over and against another thing, and John wants us to actually think about that tension, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Okay, but verse 2 is the timepiece. I might ask the question, well, how long was Jesus doing ministry in Galilee? How long was he walking in Galilee? Well, the question is, if I understand where we are at that time, and then how long it takes from the events in chapter 6 to the feast of the tabernacle, it gives me a good idea. Okay, so We already had one time marker in chapter 6. What feast was it in chapter 6 that we were contemplating? Passover. Now chapter 7, we have another feast. So there's your time markers, okay? Your time markers are, you got Passover. I put a P for Passover, right? Then you got a period of time. So Passover is chapter 6. And then you got the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. That's your time marker. So the question is, how much time passes typically on the Jewish calendar from Passover, from the Feast of Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay? The Feast of Passover, according to the Jewish calendar, is somewhere around April, which is significant for us, which is why we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord around that time in April, right? Okay, so Feast of Passover is in April. Feast of Tabernacles is somewhere around October. How many months is that? So 1, 2, 3, 4. How many months is that? 6 months. 6 months. Okay, so just, again, if we just read it and we knew nothing about that, we wouldn't even have that in our mind. But I want you to understand, right where it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and then it's given us this timepiece saying that the Feast of Tabernacles is now approaching. What we can understand is that there was about a 6 month period that Jesus withdrew his presence from Judea, and he's in this region, Galilee, and he's doing ministry. Y'all with me? 6 months, half a year, Jesus is in this region. Now look at your map. If you know where Galilee is, it's way up there in the north, right to the left of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is right there. That's where he was. He was in Galilee. And what John is saying is he could have been in Judea, all the way at the bottom, down south, where Jerusalem is, right? Where the temple is, where all the people are, right? Where all the religious leaders are. But he chose not to be there. He chose not to be there. He chose to be in Galilee. Now, why is that significant? Because Jesus is far away from where people would expect him to be. And he's going to be doing ministry to all kinds of Gentiles. Okay? This is a problem for the Jews. We'll talk about it next week. This is a problem for them. Jesus is withdrawing his presence from the Jews, and he's doing ministry to the Gentiles up in the north. Now, again, we're talking about Emmanuel, so let me tie it here, because it's important for you to get the theological and redemptive importance of this, okay? Let me frame it like this in a question. What would be the reason why God would remove his presence from a people? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Okay, let's make it more personal. What would be a reason why God would remove his presence from you? Would that concern you? Yeah? If Jesus decided, Emmanuel, God with us, this is the tension. Jesus is God with us. He came to be with us. He came to be in our presence. But they didn't want him. And now he's saying, I'm going to distance myself. And I'm going to go to a region where people will receive me. Does that make sense now? That's what he's doing. In a very real sense, because this is always the case for Jesus, he is the representative of God in the flesh. He is God manifested in the flesh. So what Jesus is doing, God is doing. So in God's discretion, he is ministering to a people that will receive him, and for a season, choosing not to be in the presence of those that have constantly and continuously rejected clear signs and evidence that God has been with us. We could make this an application on a larger level in terms of God removing his presence from an entire people group, a nation. Right? We could. And that's what I want to kind of get into that. But I just want to stir your thoughts up about that, because that's significant. John's not writing that for no reason. He wants you to understand there's a tension here. And as we move forward into chapter 7, you're going to start seeing his interaction when he does eventually go back down to Judea and is around these people that either are confused or have rejected him or that hate him. And he's going to interact with all of them because Jesus is bold. He's bold. And he is as light in the midst of darkness, and he will shine the light in the darkness. And he will tell the truth. But right now, it's not time. So on a personal level, here's what I want you to think about. One, it is a precious privilege to know that the presence of God is with you. It's a precious privilege to know it for certain, that Emmanuel is with you. Man, is he with us? Is he with us now? Is he? Is he with you? It's a privilege. The second thing is, we cannot assume that God will continue to have mercy on us forever. We have no grounds to assume that. We don't. And Israel's history throughout the Old Testament is very clear in the same way, showing us that time after time, God speaks in this way. I've stretched my hand to a rebellious people, time after time. Since the days of Moses, you've been rejecting me. You've been turning idols. And you only want me for what you can get out of me. And then you want to move on to something else. And you have other idols, other lovers, other things that have your attention. You really don't care anything about the true and living God. You see? But Jesus has come to be an ultimate sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for that reason. To pay for the sins of our rebellion and our rejection of God. And to do that so that based on that grounds, based on the strength of Christ's work, his perfect work, Jesus is not just with us, but he has ensured that his presence is with us because he sends his Spirit to come and dwell in us. And he will never, ever, ever leave those that Christ shed his blood for. He will never. The Holy Spirit has a job to complete. And that is to bring every blood-bought soul into the presence of God for all eternity. Christ says, I will not lose one. I won't lose not one of them. This is the Father's will. It's my will. It's the Spirit's will. It's going to happen. I'm going to raise them up at the last day. They will be with me and my Father. He prayed for it in John 17. It's going to happen. But we cannot take those promises to ourselves and then live a life that contradicts that reality, because we may be deceiving ourselves. We may be deceiving ourselves. So take these things seriously, folks. Take the Word of God seriously. Take our gathering seriously. Take the disciplines of the faith seriously, the means of grace seriously. Those are privileges that we have as God's people. But they are not throwaway privileges. They're not something that you can take or leave. They are for our life. They are to keep us in a place where we can continue to know for a truth that he is with us. That's what they're for. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for context. We thank you that you have given us 66 books of your truth, of your word, where you are communicating to us and showing us the glory of who you are and what you have chosen to do in the saving of sinners through your son, Jesus Christ. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help us as we traverse through chapter 7. There's there that we can learn and that we can apply to our lives, but may we see it as a privilege to do it. May we find ourselves opening the text of Scripture on our own, Lord, to investigate, to see what's there, to learn from you, and to see Christ there. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would give us a sense of your presence with us when we open the text, that may you give us a double portion of your Spirit to help us, Lord, to aid us in the study of your word, Lord, as we work through this chapter. Lord, may we find it compelling. May it be something, Lord, that interests us, Lord, that gives us joy to take our time to work through. We pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that it would be to your glory, that we would not take your name in vain, that we wouldn't take your word in vain or be careless or casual with you. There are many professing Christians and professing churches that claim to have you among them, and it's not true. And so we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to yourself and to us. Pray that you would give us traveling mercies, Lord, as we leave this place. But definitely not your presence. So may we walk coram Deo, knowing we are constantly in your presence. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen? Amen. Are there any questions? Any questions or comments? Questions or comments for the good of the group?
Testing one. Testing.
Going once. Going twice. Going three times. All right. God bless you. God bless you. Until next time, Lord willing. Canonical. Yeah, I should have explained that. Yeah, canon. Mm-hmm.